We have some additional visitors with us this evening, and we give them a very special welcome. We're glad to have you, and we hope that you will feel very much at home, and when we come to the discussion or question period, you will feel free to participate along with the others. Could I say, by way of introduction, that the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society exists to promote theology in Scotland, which serves the churches, a theology which is faithful to Scripture, grounded in scholarship and Catholic in scope. These are the form of words that we have inherited from those who have gone before us, and we're very happy to affirm these. And it is through this annual conference and through the bulletin, which I hope all of you receive. If you don't receive it, then the editor is here, and I'm sure he'll be very, Alistair Wilson, will be very happy to, thanks Alistair, very happy to advise you how you can receive the bulletin. If, in fact, if you join SETS, you will automatically receive the bulletin. That's probably the best way of doing it. But through this conference and through SETS and through other occasional events, we hope that this organisation, this fellowship, serves as a catalyst for theological reflection and evangelical action among those who are called to witness at the interface of mission and ministry, church and society, gospel and culture. And it is to this end that we have organised this conference, and we're delighted to see a very good representation here tonight. This lecture is called the Finlayson Lecture, in honour of Professor Roderick A. Finlayson, who was, I think, more than any other, the founding father of SETS. He was professor of theology for many years in the Free Church College. He was the first chairman and then became the president of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society. I had the privilege of being one of his students in the Free Church College a long time ago. And one of the many things I remember about him was how he really liked discussion and dialogue. Long before the idea of the lecture seminar became as popular as it is today, he insisted that we had a lot of discussion in the class. In fact, he used to insist that we would keep one page of the notebook blank, and we would that would be used for recording the dialogue and the discussion. And he had a rapier wit, and he had a terse turn of phrase which could sometimes we found a bit forbidding, but it was always appropriate. I remember on one occasion, he was, I should say that he was a Gael. He came from Lochcarron in Rosshire. And I remember him asking a student if he could speak Gaelic. And he said, I can understand it, but I can't speak it. To which Professor Finlayson said, I once had a dog like that.
Kind of wit that we often received from Professor Finlayson, and I have very happy memories, not only in my time in class, but also in the many meetings of SETS during my ministry in Cumbernauld, which really I found exceedingly stimulating and enhanced my ministry. And it is our prayer and our hope that this ministry of SETS will continue to be one which will enhance those of you who are involved in ministry, the ministry of the word, because it's so important that when we do proclaim the gospel, we proclaim it in all its faith, in all its truth, and in all its and that we be faithful to it, and at the same time we communicate it in such a way that people see it as relevant to the world in which they live. Now, before introducing Professor Webster to you, I'll ask David Wright, our former chairman, if he would be kind enough to lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for the heritage into which we have entered. We thank you for those upon whose labours we build, upon whose shoulders we stand. And we thank you particularly this evening for the ministry and labours of Professor Finlayson. We thank you for all of us who are gathered here this evening. And we thank you for the varied ministries of the gospel which we represent together. We thank you also for John, whom you brought to guide us and lead us and teach us. And we pray that together we may have minds and hearts that are open to the truth of your word, and may so digest and understand that we are the better equipped to communicate it to others. Hear this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, it gives me great pleasure to introduce Professor John Webster to you. He is, as I think all of us are aware, Professor of Systematic Theology in the University of Aberdeen. Prior to coming to Aberdeen, he served for 7 years as Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity at the University of Oxford. Earlier, he taught in Durham and at the Toronto School of Theology. Professor Webster is widely recognised as one of the leading dogmatic theologians in the English-speaking world. His special research interest is in the theology of Karl Barth, where he has developed a rather different account from that found in most interpreters. In recent years, he's developed an interest in giving a doctrinal account of the nature and interpretation of Scripture, one which is not dominated by hermeneutical theory, but which gives an account of Scripture and its readers through doctrinal themes like revelation, salvation, sanctification, and the Church. In 2003, he published a book entitled Holy Scripture, Dogmatic Sketch, and among Professor Webster's other books are at least four in Barth, and also two titles which are perhaps of special interest to SETS members, Word and Church, Essays in Christian Dogmatics, and a book on holiness. In addition, he's written many articles in the Scottish Journal of Theology and at least one in the Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology. His article in the Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology was published in spring 2003 in the Church as Witnessing Community. And I personally found that to be an article which contains many helpful insights on the challenges postmodern society presents to the Church as a witnessing community. I found particularly helpful the call to interpret the world through the gospel rather than permit the world to marginalise and corrupt the gospel by squeezing it into its own worldview. Tonight, Professor Webster's subject is discipleship and obedience. This, of course, is of vital importance, for the essence of the Great Commission given by our Lord to his Church prior to his ascension was to go and make disciples of all nations. That Great Commission commits all of us here to being and making disciples in Scotland and among all the multiple people groups that make up modern Scotland. Professor Webster, all of us here tonight, and one way or another, practitioners in the task of being and making disciples, as we seek to contribute to the witness of the Church of Christ in Scotland in its various manifestations. And we are looking forward eagerly to hearing you and being helped by you. It is with great pleasure that I now invite you to give the Finlayson Lecture for 2005 on Discipleship and Obedience.
Thank you. Thank you very much indeed for that introduction and welcome. And let me begin by repeating in this larger gathering my thanks for the opportunity to be with you for this conference, and especially for the invitation to deliver this annual Finlayson Lecture to one of the great divines of the Free Church tradition. I'm in the slightly awkward position that this evening's lecture is the second of two presentations which form an integral unit. So what I have to say to you now, to some extent, presupposes and builds on what was argued in the earlier session this afternoon. So for the sake of those who are arriving midstream, let me just briefly retrace where we've been so far, thereby, of course, also providing a bit of revision for those of you whose minds unaccountably drifted onto other things while I was talking this afternoon. I've divided the theme of discipleship into two topics: discipleship and calling, and discipleship and obedience, in order to reflect the basic structure of the theology of the Christian life as both gift and task. We began our exploration of the call to discipleship by attempting a theological reading of the narrative of Jesus' summons of the first four disciples in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel. That extraordinarily compelling event in which Jesus comes and claims others for himself, turning their world upside down and establishing them as his followers. And three questions guided our thoughts on that material. First, who is the one who calls to discipleship? And we saw he is the one who is marked out at his baptism as the definitively new and unsurpassable revelation of God. He is God's only Son. He's the one in whom and as whom God's rule is perfected. He is the gospel of God in person. And so in him, time and space are decisively interrupted, for he is the fulfillment of time, and he is the presence in the world of the kingdom of God. So this one who calls us, we saw, is God with us, God summoning us with unconditional authority. Second, what's the substance of his call? Well, it's drastically simple and it's drastically compelling. Follow me. In that call, those who are summoned encounter the self-establishing word of God's love and grace. Love and grace in their imperative force, that is, love and grace as a decree and therefore as a command. And what's decreed and therefore commanded is that those called by Jesus must follow Jesus, walking behind him, not as his equal, but at a distance. And they must follow Jesus, that is, not some principle or truth or cause illustrated by him, but Jesus himself as he goes on his way. And third, who are those who are called by him? Well, in and of themselves, they're nothing. No readiness or disposition makes them suitable recipients of the call. Rather, they are made disciples by his summons alone. And in that summons, the divine determination is brought to bear upon them, and they are appointed to a task, namely, the task of following the one who manifests himself as their Lord and directs them to life in this movement. Well, in this second session, the Finlayson Lecture, I want to give ourselves over for a little while to the task of a theological description of this human movement. This movement of discipleship viewed not simply from the side of the one who issues the call, but rather from the side of those who are determined and directed by it. What's to be said of this movement as a human reality? What is it to follow this determination and take this direction? Once again, we'll be led in our reflections by the witness of Mark. We'll find in his apostolic testimony not just a distant echo of Jesus' calling of his disciples in the past, but also his present summons, the call of the one who, as Lord, is indefatigably alive, who is our contemporary, who speaks to us and therefore makes us his own. So most generally described, then, the human movement of discipleship is a movement of obedience. And how can that obedience be characterised? Well, first and fundamentally, discipleship is a matter of obedience because to encounter Jesus is to encounter his purposive will. His only words to Simon and Andrew, and later on in chapter 2 of Mark to Levi, his only words are imperative. Jesus makes himself present, and his presence carries with it a requirement. Grace, that is Jesus himself, the presence of God's rule, order and blessing, grace includes within itself a summons to action. As Jesus comes, so he makes those to whom he comes followers. They are not the blessed ones, the Beati, those who possess all blessedness and from whom nothing more is required. They're not simply Illuminati, that is, those on whom the light of revelation shines. They must walk in the light. They're summoned to movement, because they are, as the scholastics would say, in via, on the way, not in patria, not in the homeland. The self-revelation of Jesus includes the revelation of his resolve that human life should be life in this direction. In the Christian faith, Calvin reminds us, knowledge is, quote, knowledge not only of God, but of the divine will. And put rather differently, the conclusion under which the disciples are placed by the reality of Jesus, by the coming of the one who is God's gospel and kingdom, that conclusion is imperative. It's an imperative which rests upon a conclusion. It says it's an imperative which directs them to Jesus' enactment of that which is decreed by God. But what is decreed is precisely human action or movement in accordance with the conclusion under which we've been placed. Now, some care is needed, it seems to me, at this point, however. If it's important to stress that the divine conclusion under which we're placed by the reality of Jesus, if it's important to stress that that encounters us with imperative force, it's no less important to stress that the imperative by which we're met in Jesus is rooted in and brings to bear upon us a divine conclusion. That is, grace commands obedience, but obedience is commanded by and only made possible by grace. Listen to Calvin once again. This is from book 3. From what foundation may righteousness better arise than from the scriptural warning that we must be made holy because our God is holy? Indeed, though we had been dispersed like stray sheep and scattered through the labyrinth of the world, he has gathered us together again to join us to himself. When we hear the mention of our union with God, let us remember that holiness must be its bond, not because we come into communion with him by virtue of our holiness. Rather, we ought first to cleave unto him, so that, infused with his holiness, we may follow whither he calls. Infused with his holiness, we may follow, says Calvin. That is, the movement which the disciples make in following Jesus rests on a prior action of God, upon the work of mercy in which God, as Calvin says, has gathered us together again to join us to himself and be infused with his holiness. Now, the point of all this is to say that discipleship is no exception to the rule that in all things Christ is preeminent. Grace doesn't fall away when we begin to talk about obedience to the call to be followers of Jesus, as if the divine conclusion was simply a kind of initial impulse or cause, a booster rocket propelling us into autonomous action. The adventure of obedient discipleship, both in its beginning and in its continuation, is wholly enclosed by one fact: Jesus Christ is in our place. He has, once for all, replaced our corruption and disobedience by his pure obedience, by his pure embrace of the Father's will. As substitute, representative, and head of the human race, he has achieved our rescue and done what our ruined humanity cannot do. He has rendered obedience to God. If there is a corresponding human obedience, if James and John and all the others, including we ourselves, do indeed obey his call and follow him, it's not in order to secure fellowship with God simply by fulfilling some command. It's because this movement and direction is one which has already been established in Jesus. What remains, therefore, is only that it be echoed, filled out, and attested in our own obedience. To obey Jesus' command is to follow him. It's not to start a fresh movement, but to enter into one which precedes us and, as it were, catches us up into itself. Calvin once again sums up the matter with customary clarity and brevity. Scripture, he says, finds occasion for exhortation in all the benefits of God. Now, the necessity of clarity in this matter of the relation of grace and obedience in a theology of discipleship can, I think, be illustrated well from Bonhoeffer's well-known and highly charged reflections in discipleship on what he terms costly grace. We've already heard a little of that earlier this afternoon. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. the famous sentence goes, our struggle today is for costly grace. Now, Bonhoeffer's book in its entirety is directed against a perverted conception of grace as entirely undemanding, what Bonhoeffer calls the church's inexhaustible pantry, from which it's doled out by careless hands without hesitation or limit. Conceived in this way, grace simply leaves the world as it is. Everything, he says, can stay the same. This conception of grace is a counterpart of a church which has made its peace with the world by eliminating any sense that grace carries with it an imperative. Bonhoeffer believed that this conception of grace as limitless and unconditional absolution from responsibility had assumed a deeply corrupting form in 20th century Lutheran theology and church life in Germany. Grace had become what he called a presupposition, that is, an excuse, an absolution in advance, and therefore the bitterest enemy of discipleship. The large-scale collapse of Christian witness in the Third Reich is directly attributable, he believes, to the fact that, as he says, we absolved an entire people, unquestioned and unconditionally. And so, he says, like ravens, we've gathered around the carcass of cheap grace. From it, we've imbibed the poison which has killed the following of Jesus among us. It is a remarkable judgment, isn't it? What are we to make of it? Bonhoeffer, I think, grasped what most others in his situation failed to grasp, namely that the disarray and distress of German church life in the 30s was part of a larger theological and spiritual defection, a warping or narrowing of the church's understanding of the gospel, in which the sheer unconditional character of grace had somehow been allowed to expand beyond all bounds into the total content of the Christian message. The power of his book is the transparency and concentration with which he insists that the gospel does indeed carry an imperative within itself, that gospel without law can't really do the work of gospel, which is to heal and restore human life. And like the other writings from this middle period of Bonhoeffer's work before his imprisonment, it's also impressive for its pastoral purity and simplicity, its unremitting exposure of the evasions by which men and women insert something between themselves and the command of God in order to deflect the summons of Jesus to discipleship. Yet even here, there are some questions to be asked. Might one not ask whether the force of Bonhoeffer's protest is such that he's still not quite adequately integrated grace and obedience? There is, I think, much in the book which is still tied to the Lutheran disintegration of gospel and law. Bonhoeffer tries to struggle free from this antinomianism in mainstream Lutheran Christianity of his day by a relentless emphasis on cost, the cost of discipleship. Yet we may ask at one level if the cost of discipleship can properly be understood without the kind of extended description of grace as gift which Bonhoeffer seems rather unwilling to provide. Precisely, of course, because he fears that talk about grace as gift can be perverted into talk of grace as excuse. Does Bonhoeffer really demonstrate that law flows from gospel, from election and calling? Does it really emerge, that is, with the right kind of profile, that discipleship, costly discipleship, is in fact rooted in a conclusion, an eternal indicative, which is also itself an imperative? Is such talk of the conclusion under which the disciple stands always already a compromise or an evasion? Might it not also, in fact, most properly, be the ground on which the disciples stand, something which makes the cost of discipleship more than just a demand, but a possibility? Or at another level, we might perhaps register a worry about Bonhoeffer's handling of the notion of the costliness of obedience to the summons to discipleship. Of course, as I want to come on to say, obedient discipleship is costly. It entails cross-bearing, the loss of self. But cost is not all. To lose one's life is indeed to save it. Mortification is the obverse of vivification. Obediently to follow Jesus is to come alive. There is, in other words, in Bonhoeffer's book, no doubt because of the pressure of circumstance, there is a certain loss of teleology. That is, there's a foreshortening of the movement of discipleship. The correction, it seems to me, which we don't have time to explore now, might be a richer theology of resurrection. Now, none of this, of course, should deflect from the enduring significance of this astonishing book. But it may perhaps suggest that, rather than speaking of costly grace, it might be better to speak of commanding grace. The grace of God is identical with Jesus and the divine and the fulfilment of the divine resolve in him as he takes our nature upon him and overcomes all that thwarts God's purpose for his creatures. That grace regenerates. That is, it recreates, and so it restores us to life in fellowship with the Holy God, and this God calls us to holiness and therefore to obedience. The grace in which our obedience is rooted is God's purposive will as conclusion and command, and by it we are quickened to life. Well, that's the first movement then, the first characterization of this this movement of discipleship, the fact that it is obedience. From here we can proceed to a second characterization of the movement of obedience, to which we're summoned by the command of Jesus. And it's this, that this movement has a beginning and a continuation. It's characterized by a very particular kind of commencement, and it unfolds in a very particular direction. Now, both the beginning and the continuation are aspects of the same basic reality, namely regeneration. What's regeneration? Well, regeneration is the entire conversion of the fallen creature away from self-will and self-direction and towards glad embrace of the divine will and direction which is set forth in Christ. The beginning of discipleship is, as it were, the most concentrated moment of regeneration. It is, in a single instant, abandonment of a ruined way of life and setting out on a new way. The continuation of discipleship is the repetition, outworking, and extension of regeneration, what again the older scholastic divines called conversio continuata, or conversio secunda, continued or second conversion, in which the turning of repentance is, as it were, expanded or repeated in a movement of life. At the beginning of discipleship, the one called is summoned to a decisive turn to the law of our being, which has been decreed and effected for us by the mercy of God in Christ. And in its continuation, the disciple lives from and under that law of our being in persistent obedience. Well, we now turn to some description of each of these moments, the beginning and the continuation. First of all, how does this obedience take its rise? What's the human form of its beginning? Well, let's hear Mark again. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The repeated word "immediately" is striking there in Mark's presentation. There's no interval, you see, between the call of Jesus and the movement of following on the part of the disciple. Jesus' summons doesn't come as an invitation to be considered at leisure by those to whom it's issued. The response for which it calls is not the weighing of alternatives or the construction of a moral judgment. Indeed, those who respond to the call of Jesus with that kind of reluctance, "Let me first go and bury my father, let me first say farewell to those at my home," they're from Luke, those who respond to the call in that way are simply not fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus' summons seems to exclude all temporising. His summons looks for what Bonhoeffer again calls simple obedience, by which he means obedience in which we don't, as it were, insert our deliberative reason between ourselves and the command, where we don't subdue the command to our discrimination. To heed Jesus' command conditionally, with a bit of reservation, patronising it with our favour at some points, but holding aloof at others, is simply not to hear it as what it is, the command of God. Obedience is immediate obedience, or it's disobedience. Yet we may wonder if this is entirely adequate. Does it not risk making obedience a mere reflex action, eliminating any sense of intelligent participation in this event of discipleship? Can that kind of immediate response really be the recovery of human life and vocation? Or is it just a matter of handing oneself over to divine tyranny? Well, in response, perhaps we can put the matter like this. The immediacy of response, which is commended in Mark's presentation, indicates the fact that the beginning of discipleship is the coming into being of a new reality. For the one called to discipleship to pause and reflect upon the call, or seek to tidy up a previous existence, will be actually to fail to grasp that discipleship does indeed mean regeneration, the rebirth of the person. There isn't any significant continuity with the old. That which has gone before is not the basis for what lies ahead, not the power in virtue of which the one called is able to make the turn which is required by Jesus. The old has been set aside as hopelessly compromised, as flight from God, as death. To stand beneath Jesus' summons is to exist in a wholly new determination, to hear him declare an eschatological condition which precedes any attitude which the hearer may take up towards it. To be called by Jesus is to be established in the domain of regeneration. It's not just to be invited to consider its possibility. And therefore, to obey the call and immediately to follow Jesus is the only possibility. There is no old life worth continuing. At the moment of the call, therefore, we have the moment of new creation. In following Jesus, the disciple doesn't continue an old life in a new direction, but by responding immediately, enters into the domain of life. Moreover, the beginning of discipleship is characterised by immediacy because it's, as it were, the human side of election. Here, if you want, in the turn of life toward the command of Jesus, the divine decree becomes visible. The alacrity and lack of reflection in the response of Jesus' hearers indicates how discipleship is an answer to an antecedent decree. Jesus' call says, in effect, this is what has been determined from all eternity. This is the law of your being. This is the existence granted to you by the Creator and Reconciler of all things, and in this alone your perfection will consist. What corresponds on the human side to the summons of Jesus is thus not choice, but action in accordance with the truth established by the purpose of God. That's why, as Bart notes in his discussion of this, the beginning of discipleship is not a matter of self-selection. Follow doesn't mean choose to follow. If it did, it would simply be a continuation of the old order of self-determination. The call of God in Jesus is not one more object of my self-direction. It's not one more opportunity held out to my choice as a path to self-fulfillment. To follow, to do so immediately, means to do the only thing which is legitimate, the only thing which is in correspondence with the law of my being. It means to move towards the perfecting of my nature, not to select or invent a nature for myself. Why? Well, because a chosen good is no good. A chosen God is no God. This absence of self-determination in the beginning of discipleship is, of course, offensive to natural reason. But, like the death which precedes resurrection in Christian baptism, it is in fact the other side of coming alive. The absence of self-will is the chastening and displacement of the creature's pride, but not in order to humiliate the creature, but precisely so that the creature may live and have its being in turning towards and moving after Jesus. Already, therefore, at the beginning of the life of Christian discipleship, we have the basic law of Christian existence. To lose one's life is to gain it. To seek to retain one's life is to lose everything. Now, this immediacy at the beginning of the life of discipleship seems utterly hazardous. It seems irresponsible. Yet, although from a human point of view it is so, in truth, it's secure and well-grounded, precisely because it doesn't have its rise in the creature, but in the divine determination. What guarantees and legitimates the turn to Jesus is not any kind of creaturely vigilance, reading the small print first. No, what legitimates it is the purpose of God. Exactly because the one who is called to discipleship hears this summons from the mouth of this one, follow me, there's no need for the anxious interval in which once again we take up responsibility for ourselves and our own protection. Our following can be immediate. Our welfare need not concern us, because the divine call is intelligible, trustworthy, wholesome, and self-evidently for our good. It's the law of our being, not the law of our destruction, which announces itself in this call at the beginning of the life of discipleship. Well, what next is to be said about the following which succeeds this initial turn? Move on to the next section. The beginning of the disciple's life is not an act which constitutes obedient discipleship in its entirety. It is rather a beginning which reaches towards a future. It's a turn which is the first act of a movement or history. That history can't be collapsed into the moment of its inception, because there is a beyond, there is a goal to the call of Jesus. The conclusion under which he places those whom he calls is not such that it simply shifts them at a stroke from one category, non-disciple, to another category, disciple. No, it's a conclusion which is a determination for life, and therefore it takes form as human history with shape and duration. What's to be said about this form or shape or duration of the life of discipleship? Well, first, in speaking of the persistence of the life of discipleship, we're not speaking of a continuation which leaves behind the moment of beginning. The continuing history of the life of discipleship doesn't mean that over the course of time, the arresting immediacy of its beginning is left behind. Perhaps it's remembered now and again when we swap conversion stories or something. It's not left behind so that between us and the call of Jesus, we interpose some knowledge that we've acquired over the course of time, some disposition which has been built up steadily over long experience, and which inclines our lives in obedience to the call of Jesus. Immediacy doesn't fall away to be replaced by reliance upon accumulated experience or achieved maturity. The disciple is always a beginner, always starting out afresh, always the new creation. This is because discipleship is always a matter of receiving the kingdom of God like a child. And here, of course, to be a child isn't to be innocent, it's to be utterly without competence or acquired status, to possess nothing on which one might rely, to be utterly contingent. And discipleship, it seems to me, involves permanent contingency. That's why, as an aside, investment in the language of practice and habit and virtue in the theology of the Christian life, such language enjoys considerable prestige in contemporary theology. That language seems to me, in important respects, very unwise. Unless carefully deployed, It can import a picture of the human being in which the movement of the new creation does not figure large, in which regeneration is less an eschatological moment which enacts a new form of life, and more a kind of process which can be attributed to the disciple in a relatively unproblematic way. But once again, the law of the disciple's being, the path along which the disciples move, is not grounded in the disciple, it's in Jesus and the divine decision enacted in him. Second, the continuation of discipleship is one in which the turning of the disciple to Jesus in obedience to his command takes form as a history. In that history, there is reiterated the primal movement which characterises its beginning, namely the abandonment of a way of life which has been set aside by the call of Jesus and the taking up of a new way as his follower. Both in its beginning and in its continuation, in other words, discipleship involves dying and coming to new life. This theme, of course, receives one of its most perceptive and authoritative expositions at the hands of Calvin in Book 3 of the Institutes, in that grand opening description of mortification and vivification as the structure of Christian existence. This is what he says. If we are not our own, but the Lord's, it is clear what error we must flee and whither we must direct all the acts of our life. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited who, having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason, that he may yield it to God. For as consulting our self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction, so the sole haven of salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the leading of the Lord alone. Well, the idiom there of Calvin is Pauline, isn't it? But what he finds in Paul is very close to what can be found in Mark, especially in that long central section of his gospel where the theme of discipleship in relation to Jesus' passion is explored at length. Jesus called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In summary form, obedience to the command to follow the Son of Man involves self-denial and cross-bearing. To be a disciple is to lose one's life, and so, and only so, to save it. Well, how can we spell this out a little more closely? The movement of discipleship is mortification. That is, to obey the summons to follow Jesus is to face the necessity of continuing renunciation. Peter sums the matter up in his perplexed and sorrowful statement in Mark 10:28, "We have left everything and followed you." Taking its rise in complete renunciation, discipleship continues as relinquishment, as a death which is also a dying. Having been separated from their past by the call of Jesus, the disciples are now required to enact and repeat that separation as a way of life. Four forms of this mortification deserve particular mention. They all emerge from that section from the centre of Mark's gospel. First, the disciple is required to renounce the confidence and prestige conferred on those who have possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who have riches are those whose possessions, not just material, of course, but social and intellectual and personal, those whose possessions are enjoyed as a kind of power or solidity. Possessions which bestow firmness of identity, instruments which make their possessors safe. And such possessions, possessed in this way, make the rich into a kingdom to themselves. And precisely in this way, they are kept outside the kingdom of God. Put differently, possessed treasure impoverishes because it prohibits us from having treasure in heaven. The movement which the disciple is required to make thus intervenes between possessor and possessions, and in this way presses home to the fullest extent the turn which has taken place in response to the initial call to discipleship. Having left everything, the disciple must continue to leave everything behind. Second, the disciple is required to renounce absorption in human relationships. James and John leave their father Zebedee. The disciples, Jesus says, are to leave brother, sister, mother, father, children. Now, there's much more at play here, I think, than a call for the disciples to join themselves to Jesus, the itinerant prophet, of which some recent New Testament historians have made much. The call to renunciation of natural patterns of kinship is directed to a deep disorder in human life, by virtue of which relations with others may bear within themselves the possibility of destructiveness. Now, those relations are, of course, forms of created being. They are signs of the order and blessing which come from God. But in the light of the summons of Jesus, they are not a sphere apart from him. They are not a natural or self-evidently safe and unquestionable reality into which the call of the gospel does not trespass. They are relative to Jesus. He's not simply a factor alongside these relations. Jesus is not simply an additional element in the network of human association or a possible extension of its range. Jesus is their Lord. He therefore dispossesses these relations of any claim to finality. And that being so, the disciple is to eschew the kind of captivation by those relations which gives them absolute value or dignity. By the summons of Jesus, the entire world of absolute human attachments has been dissolved. This is what Barth says. What's questioned, he says, is the impulsive intensity with which we allow ourselves to be enfolded by and think that we ourselves should enfold those who stand to us in these relationships. What's questioned is our self-sufficiency in the warmth of these relationships, the resolving of their problems, the sphere of their joys and sorrows. What's questioned is our imprisonment in them. Jesus' call to fellowship with himself outbids and relativizes all other forms of human belonging. Third, the disciple is to renounce status, honor, and fame. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be the first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The movement of the life of the disciple, that is to say, involves renunciation not only of pride of possessions and security of personal relations considered as absolute claims, but also renunciation of prestige, particularly the prestige which comes from ranking higher than others. The summons of Jesus overthrows this ordering of human life. Among his followers, precedence and subsequence, first and last, above and below, the arrangement of persons in hierarchies no longer has definitive significance. These stations and the entitlements which go along with them, self-worth and the esteem of others and privilege of access to goods and power, these stations are no longer of any account. Among those who follow Jesus, it shall not be so. And it shall not be so because the condition and movement of discipleship is determined by the reality of the Son of Man. And he came as servant. To follow him, as Jesus teaches his followers, to follow him is to drink his cup, to share his baptism, to serve, and to renounce life itself. And fourth, enclosing all these renunciations, however, is the most fundamental abandonment, the loss of self. Self-loyalty, self-disposition, self-affirmation, obedience to that intense impulse to survive. In the movement of discipleship, all this is to be laid aside. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mortification means dying to oneself. It means extracting oneself from the entire bundle of attachments which resists conversion and the movement of following Jesus. It means taking up one's cross. Disposition to the extent of precisely not securing one's own life from destruction. It means to follow him, to set off and to continue in the direction of the one who calls us into the fellowship of his sufferings. And to defy that command to follow Jesus at this point would mean simple ruin for the disciple. Whoever would save his life will lose it. All this renunciation must be. But it must be because it can be. Because the great renunciation has already taken place. Jesus himself has made this mortification possible by giving his life. Renunciation is not therefore an insecure gesture or a wager. Like the conversion which stands at the beginning of the life of discipleship, it is simply the enactment of what has already taken place. The old has passed away, the new has come. And because this is the disciple's condition, that is, because the time is fulfilled, because the kingdom of God is utterly real and unshakably established, then the disciple can engage in this movement of renunciation, knowing that to do so is not to die, but to come alive. He who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Well, so far I've tried to suggest that the movement of discipleship is one which entails renunciation in different realms of human existence. The realm of goods, of personal and domestic relations, of honour and the public sphere, and above all, renunciation in the little kingdom of my relation to myself. Being a disciple means losing one's life across all these domains. But precisely as such, it's a matter of saving one's life, of coming alive, of vivification. This further statement, this coming alive, is crucial to an understanding of the nature of Christian discipleship. Indeed, not to see this is actually to fail to discern the movement of grace in which the obedience of discipleship is caught up. To stop short at mortification, to make the continuation of discipleship simply into extended dying, is radically to misperceive the direction of the grace of God which reaches us in Jesus' call. God's grace, as it presents itself here in imperative form as his command, God's grace is the gift of life. Now let me just explain that towards the end now. We've seen that both the call to discipleship and the disciples' obedient response to that call rest on God's foreordination of his creatures. The call of grace announces the election of grace. But God's foreordination of humankind is nothing other than his purposive love. Election is love. That is, It creates and delights in that which is created. It gives reality, integrity, shape, form and direction to that which is not God. What election gives, in other words, is life. God's determination of humankind is not just a pre-temporal decision, what is that? It's teleological, that is, it has a goal, and its goal is the perfection of the creature. And creaturely perfection is the creature coming to be itself, without restriction, complete in fellowship with God. Now, it's only within this larger understanding of the purpose of God to bless his creatures with life that it makes sense to speak about mortification. In following the command of Jesus and in renouncing goods and relations and status and maybe even life itself, what's happening to the disciple? Well, the disciple's not engaged in some act of self-destruction. As if mortification were a value in and of itself, apart from any place it might have in the true end which God holds out to human life. No, mortification is abandonment of what's already been disqualified, judged, set aside by the call of Jesus to new life. What the disciple leaves and loses is not the life-giving order of created existence, but disorder, the attachment and bondage which feeds on our creaturely substance and destroys us. Follow me, says Jesus. And this command, the divine conclusion which it announces, is not to be understood only in terms of its cost, but also in terms of the gift of life which it brings in its wake. To obey this summons is to act in accordance with the law of our being, to be what we are. And what we are is those who are appointed to live. Because God loves his creatures, willing that they should attain to full integrity of being, to perfection, then God commands us to lose our lives so that he may exalt us. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Now this emphasis on discipleship as vivification, as coming alive, should not be taken as compromise with a culture which values self-fulfillment and self-preservation above all things. There are different forms of self-fulfillment and self-preservation, and not all of them are noble. Those which press themselves upon us so insistently in the dominant civic and economic and sexual images of our culture are often pretty tawdry. They organise the private and public spheres around choice and acquisition. What they hold out in the way of human fulfilment presents itself, of course, as a rather colourful and stimulating way of life, well stocked with goods and experience. But in reality, it's a pretty sad affair. It has no deep sense of human nature or the ends of human life. It has little place for human fellowship and generosity. It trades away human worth with breathtaking ease. It diminishes because it can't fulfill or preserve. The summons to discipleship, by contrast, protects, vivifies and dignifies by directing us to the perfection of our nature. And it's from that summons that we are to learn what our nature is. Such learning is indeed costly. It begins with hearing a command, and it continues in the realisation that much needs to be laid aside. But precisely so does it set us free to live. "Turn my eyes from vanities," prays the psalmist, "and give me life in thy ways." Well, just by way of brief conclusion, let me offer one final remark about how this theology of discipleship, which I've outlined, relates to the church's task of making disciples. The most important thing to say is this, that in and of itself, the church does not make disciples. God does. To talk about the making of disciples, we need, first of all, to talk about God, about election and grace, about the coming of the Son of God, about his manifestation as Lord, about his summons. And only when we've done that long and hard may we move on to discuss the command to us to go and make disciples of all nations. That, of course, is why a theology of discipleship is necessary, to make sure that in talking about the church and its mission, we keep talking about God. There is a concealed naturalism in much of our thinking about the church. Of course, these days it's not so concealed, is it? There is a concealed naturalism in much of our thinking about the church, as a result of which everything can seem to hang on the church's assumption of responsibility for the work of the gospel. This naturalism, I think, has a deeply depressing effect on the church's mission, because it expects the church to be what it cannot be, the agent through whom God's purpose in the world is realised. It quickly casts the church into the role of being one more voluntary society, seeking to persuade others to join its ranks and devising all manner of strategies to make discipleship more attractive to a greedy culture. Well, disciples are not made in such a fashion. Disciples are made as the living Christ summons men and women to take up his call, fulfilling his eternal purpose of giving them life. Disciples are made as he strides through the world which is reconciled to himself and does his own work among his creatures. Well, in the light of this, what's to be said of the work of the church in making disciples? Jesus Christ speaks and acts. And the task of the church is not to take upon itself his office as prophet, as if somehow he'd got tired and retired from the scene. Its task is rather the twofold task of testimony and obedience. The church testifies to the call of Christ. It bears witness to his presence, to the eloquence of his grace as the risen one who speaks to us. It does not seek to make that eloquence clear or persuasive or authoritative, because Christ's word is already all those things in itself. In the Spirit's power, Jesus Christ himself is clear, persuasive, and authoritative in his command to men and women to follow him. He does not require interpreters, but witnesses, to attest to what he's already said and says, not to say it with greater cogency than he himself can manage. Second, the church obeys the call of Christ. In doing so, it gives practical attestation of his power to remake human life and direct it to perfection. The church obeys his call by doing what disciples do, by leaving everything and following him. It sets out in an ever-fresh act of beginning. It continues in the movement of renunciation, finding it none other than the way of life. And living this baptismal existence, the saints testify to the one who issues his summons, both to them and to their fellows, to those who will suffer until they themselves leave everything for the sake of Christ. The saints' testimony and obedience are together, I believe, a sign of life to the world. They attest the deeply humane character of the confession that we are not our own, but the Lord's. The saints, moreover, know, or at least ought to know, that the work of attestation far exceeds their ability. And that's why the first act of the ministry of the church is to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Well, we now have an opportunity to ask questions of Professor Webster, or perhaps he feels inspired to make a contribution. So this is the interactive part of the session.
Oh, I think that's it.
Yes, that's right. Yes?
Thank you. In the ongoing call to be disciples and following Jesus, it seems pivotal to me to have communion, the Eucharist, be something to which we're being called and nurtured and fed. I was struck by the absence of that in prioritizing what discipleship is all about.
Yeah, that's not a principled absence, it's simply that there'd be another, it would involve another discussion. I mean, what you would need to complete this account would essentially be an account of life in community, life under the word, life in the sacraments, and the community aspect, I think, would, I mean, for me, that I think probably the most important aspect of that would be how we deal with goods, which seems to me, in a way, the crucial element in terms of figuring out a form of community life. Now, it will be an account of goods, an account of what it means to be a community in which we seriously expect the prophetic presence of Christ through the Spirit and Scripture. And it will be, third, a form of life in which baptism and the Lord's Supper were thought to be the actions of Christ among us. So, I mean, that will be, I mean, in a way, will be the ecclesiology that will go that will go alongside this. It's very important, I think, not to either privatise or internalise discipleship. And it, for Protestants, that's a bit of a trick because of the authority of Bonhoeffer's book. Because despite the ecclesiology in Bonhoeffer, there's still a sense that the really important and interesting things what happens inside me. Even though, you know, he does have the treatment of the Sermon on the Mount and the ecclesiology there, and even though he does talk about sacrament, there's still a sense that there's a kind of existential edge to it. Does that kind of put your mind at ease a bit?
Yeah, that's what I was trying to figure out. How do we, as Protestants, avoid being so individualistic and self-focused?
Oh, I just think we need a richer theology of word and sacrament. We need to understand that word and sacrament are things which go on in the community of the saints. Now, I don't myself want to go on from there towards a very strongly kind of communitarian ecclesiology, because my worry about that is you end up with a kind of horizontal dynamic to church life without enough of a vertical dynamic. But there's no necessity to do that. You just need to do your work carefully so that you don't end up in that problem.
Yes?
You stress the immediacy of conversion in what you're saying. There's a lot of talk these days about being quite a long process for people to become Christians and sort of process conversions rather than instant conversions, and C.S. Lewis, for instance, would be a great example of that. He was somebody who obviously was soundly converted, but in a very low-key way. You know, I got on a bus and I didn't believe in Jesus. I got off the bus at the other end and I did, sort of thing. I wonder whether you overstress the immediacy and how we handle this thing of process.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, obviously in the Mark story, immediacy has a kind of temporal reference to it, doesn't it? I mean, it really is. One moment they were, you know, messing about with their little nets, and the next minute they weren't. That doesn't necessarily rule out some kind of process. What it does rule out is the idea that there is my worldly existence, which gets kind of expanded and developed and enriched towards some kind of Christian existence or whatever. I mean, the notion of rebirth has a sense of drastic change from one thing to another. Now, whether you necessarily want to collapse all that into a moment, I think, you know, people's experience tends to be pretty different on that. And certainly it would be most unwise just to kind of rule people out from the church on the basis of the fact they couldn't kind of produce the right kind of psychological account of themselves. On the other hand, Mark thinks that not being a disciple and being a disciple are very drastically different things. That's what I want to secure, I think.
Yes.
I want to come back to a wee bit what I was asking about this afternoon, that I still feel there's too much of a dependence on the Mark chapters 1 and 2 as being paradigm, almost as if it's close to Ernest Best's kind of thing about the important thing about Mark is the inbreaking of God, and then everything else is a mopping up operation. And there are other paradigms at work in Mark, for example, possibly the centre of the Gospel in Mark 8, where the blind man is healed, and it seems to happen close to what Richard's saying, I think, in a kind of process. And this he sees the trees a little bit, yeah. And he sees greater, and that the immediacy which you're talking about doesn't, I think, to me, do enough justice to that kind of way that Mark portrays discipleship later on.
Yes, I guess, I mean, it's not a technical point, but I mean, I'm unconvinced, I think, by Beth's argument about that central block in Mark, you know, where he's got the two healings of blind people, one at the beginning and one at the end. I've tried a few times, I can't for the life of me grasp why he wants to roll those into that central block of discipleship material, on, you know, the discipleship and passion.
Because you're talking about best here.
Yeah, that's right. Because that doesn't seem to me to form a kind of just a natural narrative union. Now, it may just be that I'm not kind of seeing the point. I mean, yeah, it's quite clear that there is more of a process element in at least the one you've mentioned. You know, he kind of gets halfway there, and then there's a bit more. Whether that's to be thought of in terms of the dynamic of the person, or whether that's to be thought of in terms of what the struggle for ascendancy of the kingdom of God or something, I don't quite know. I'm a bit. I'd be a bit reluctant to make that into a strong element of Marx eschatology, I suppose. But, I mean, I take your point. There would certainly be... that you would need to have a sense of extension as well as a sense of the momentary inbreaking. And I think, you know, the material on renunciation is partly meant about that. I mean, this is the direction of dying and not simply just the moment of death.
Can I ask another supplementary one? You talk about regeneration as being a constant birth and a constant death. Mm. Through that lens, how then would you understand Christian growth?
That's that.
So is there any difference? Is it?
Yeah, I suppose, I mean, the Paul handicap will be, you know, that there is baptism and there's a baptismal pattern. A baptism understood theologically, i.e. not simply in terms of our confession. I mean, baptism is that which God does to unite us to Jesus Christ and therefore changes our status and condition. It means that we are, I don't know what you want to say, justified or something. There is a continued dying and rising, which isn't, which looks back. It doesn't mean to say that that what takes place at baptism is insecure or incomplete, but what takes place in baptism looks ahead, and it's reiterated, not in the sense of kind of constantly being undone and done again, but in the sense of showing its potential or its power in the direction of a person's life. Yes, will that do? You'll do.
Yes,
it's kind of on a related theme. Right. I wondered what you would say about Jesus' teaching in Luke 14, where he says to people, you know, about the man building the tower, to sit down and count the cost before he starts the project. Like, in terms, again, of what you said about the not diluting the command by kind of weighing it up.
Isn't it equivalent to when he says to the two disciples, you don't know what you're asking? I guess that's how I'd understood it, that it's about the absolute seriousness of what you are what you're committing yourself to.
So you see it more as teaching towards those who are ready disciples rather than those.
Yeah, I don't see it as kind of talking to those outside and saying before you attempt to come in, you better just make a rational decision about this matter. It's more a matter of coming to terms with what it is that is required of the disciple, and not thinking, therefore, that it's something where you can be kind of blasé about your own competence or something like that. I may be wrong, but I mean, I guess that's how I've read that material. I'm open to correction on it.
In the context of large crowds following Jesus.
Yes. I mean, I suppose you get the same thing, don't you, in... yes, elsewhere in that, don't you, about issues about sort of almost like fending off people, those who are excessively enthusiastic. I mean, the story where you get the around the rich young ruler, you get similar material, don't you?
Peter?
One of the things that I'm fascinated by is how today, in this postmodern context, we communicate this whole issue of discipleship, which I know is the theme of the conference. Excuse me, I'm just dropping in on the evening. And two things that struck me. One is that given that in our postmodern world, really it's supposed to the whole ability of the desire for personal choice is almost a kind of core value. What you said is quite extraordinary addressing of that core idolatry in postmodernity of personal choice, that there is a choice of God for us in Christ and to be with us. Quite extraordinary demolition charm. The other thing that struck me was a phrase you used, and you used it several times, but which seemed to me to almost, on the other hand, go with the flow of aspirations in postmodernity about fulfillment. When you said that God is leading us into the fulfillment of the law of our being. And I suppose I'm wondering how we can capture that wonderful sense of energy out of eternity to new creation that could begin to let those who are feeding at the other troughs realize actually here is an extraordinary feast of possibility for them in terms of the postmodern aspiration for new life, however that might mean. I'm trying to see how to make these connections. There's one that is a challenge to this court culture, and the one that seems to need to be a connection with the culture, and I'm wondering how we do that in a way that we...
The bit that's not in place, I think, culturally, is the idea that we have a being. That there is such a thing as a human end, that to be a human being is to be ordered towards a certain kind of perfection. And we don't think that because we generally take a technological image of ourselves. We are essentially what we manipulate. What we make of ourselves through the things that we make and the choices that we make and the patterns that we invent around ourselves. Now, I don't think people, in a way, can be persuaded about the fact that we do have a perfection given by God. I don't think people can be persuaded of that by rational persuasion. I think people grasp that by seeing how communities of people enact that. And above all, by the Spirit giving people the spiritual desire and delight such that that way of life which God holds out really does suddenly come to be good for them. To persuade people of it would simply be to say, okay, alongside all these other possibilities, here's another one. And that gets you nowhere, because it just repeats the problem, doesn't it? It just says, okay, you thought you had 45 choices, in fact you've got 46. It's more a matter of saying there is a way of life, and I mean way in the New Testament in the Psalms as well means this direction, not just any old direction but this particular direction, and that's something that people are persuaded of by seeing it happen and coming to learn that it's enjoyable and that they all of a sudden fit into the groove. That help, yeah.
Yes. Where does that leave apologetics?
Too much profile on the trajectory. God persuades. Now, God persuades partly through the instrumentality of reasonable argument. Reasonable argument needs a framework for it to be persuasive. And the framework involves lots of complex things, I think, like being in the right kind of community in which those things will make sense, and it means also being the right sort of person who can taste the argument and think this is good. That's not to say that there aren't all sorts of ad hoc arguments that happen. Some people think, the Bible was written in the 4th century. Well, within half an hour's decent work can show them it wasn't. There are things that can be shown. But that package only really comes together when all sorts of other things take place. What I'm nervous about, in other words, is the notion of apologetics as there's a common framework shared by the saints and the sinners. And if the saints are kind of clever enough, they'll manage to out-argue the sinners. But the problem with the sinner is not that there aren't enough arguments for the existence of God. It's that sinners hate God. And they hate the arguments for God. And telling them better arguments will just make them hate those arguments. So what needs to happen, in other words, is the kind of persuasion which comes from forgiveness and regeneration and God showing somebody what a good thing it is to be, to think this way. Does that make sense?
Yes, Alistair. Just to follow that up, I wonder if you would think it's fair to say that to place too much emphasis on apologetics, I agree that we have responsibility to express our faith clearly and effectively and sensitively and all these things, but to place too much emphasis on apologetics would be, if you like, to deny one of the issues that you presented this afternoon, which was that the disciples offer nothing as a resource. If discipleship depends on our ability to grasp the argument, to be able to perceive the truth, if you like, from ourselves, then who can qualify?
Yeah, I mean, historically, the development of that line can end up being that the existence of God is contingent upon my judgment about the existence of God. A God who's contingent upon my arguments, there's no God. I mean, it's just an idol or it's nothing. So in other words, there has to be a really careful attention to what kind of judgment we're being invited to make, I think. Yeah.
Rose?
I just don't want to comment. I spend most of my life in a cross-cultural environment. I mean, worldwide, cross-cultural. And I think I would challenge you and say that Jesus is calling the disciples within a Jewish context where there were certain things that were already in place. And if you're operating in the context of people who are right off the radar screen in terms of their religious framework, there has to be an enormous amount of apologetic and of laying of foundations before ever you can get to that. And I just wonder whether you're taking that into account.
Well, but you see, I think the disciples are way off the radar screen. I mean, Jesus is not doing the same sort of thing that rabbis did. He's not fitting into an existing culture. And the gap between Jesus and his disciples is no less narrow than the gap between Jesus and us. Being in that culture doesn't somehow put those disciples in a kind of a privileged position where they're at least halfway there already.
Well, I'm sorry, I would disagree with that because, you know, having lived in Buddhist and Hindu and Islamic societies, I would say that you're looking at something of a completely different order. And if you're working with completely unchurched people in this country, actually there isn't any kind of framework to operate with.
I agree with that, and I'm saying there's no framework between Jesus and his disciples. I don't think, you see, it seems to me that what takes place is an eschatological event. It's not an event which is a transaction within Judaism. I mean, Judaism is around in the same way that Britishness is around when you evangelise. In the same way that there is some kind of common history going on, but what takes place in that common history between Jesus and his disciples is an absolute interruption. Jesus is here facing the covenant people who betrayed the covenant, and that betrayal is much, much more cataclysmic than any kind of common history that Jesus has with those people. It's much more divisive. Otherwise, you end up with a picture where what takes place in the ministry of Jesus is one further outcrop within Judaism. And thereby, it seems to me, you know, that the struggle between the Lord of the Covenant and the people of the Covenant gets kind of just a bit sort of domesticated. Which is, I mean, that's why I want to kind of resist. I quite take your point about huge cultural difference in proclaiming the gospel in all sorts of unchurched cultures, either in our own or elsewhere. But I don't want to lessen that reality in the New Testament.
Thank you.
That puts me out of company with virtually every other reader of the New Testament, probably, but...
Yes, Tim.
I want to follow up on those questions. I think there are two issues here. From the divine side, you may say Jesus' call to the disciples is totally different. It's not Judaism, it's not any religion, it's totally radical. But from the other side, how the disciple understand that calling, like you talk about eschatology, obviously a lot of Jesus' teaching has a Jewish context, and the disciple understand his calling in terms of many of those Jewish teaching in those age, and that's what a lot of modern scholars, Sanders and all those people are trying to say, you know, a lot of the teaching, the concepts at least Jesus used, depends and build on Judaism at that time. Now the calling is maybe divine, but the understanding, we still need human concepts to understand it. And I think that they did bring up to you, you know, the calling may be divine, but how do I understand it? And that brings up to the things about the 45 choices, you know. And there are two ways to do it. One way is to say, okay, the 45 choices that you are seeking are all adultery. Okay, throw them away, and this is the real one. The other way to say it is, no, well, yeah, 45 choices are good, but ultimately, they are not the ultimate good. Actually, what you are searching in this 45 things is this one thing. And let me tell you why all these 45 things lead to this one thing.
That's how they sell Visa cards, isn't it?
Huh?
That's how they sell Visa cards to you. They say, okay, you thought you'd chosen this account, here's a better one. It's got all these advantages. And people do it for 6 months, and then they get onto the 47th.
Well, but I think the Bible used both accounts. I mean, of course you can say adultery. I mean, okay, now I find Jesus is the real thing, and the 45 thing is adultery. Now, 3 months later, I will find Jesus is also adultery. Actually, I find it. I mean, either way, you can always throw away what you believe. But the point is, I think in the Bible, we have both ways. I mean, Jesus denounced the Pharisees. But when Paul went to preach to the people in Athens, he said, okay, you've been looking for this unknown God, unnamed God. Let me tell you who this God is. So in Paul's account, there's a lot of continuity. In the dialogue between Jesus and Pharisee, there's a lot of discontinuity. And I don't think you can just say, you know, one side is the whole biblical picture. I think there are both sides in the biblical picture. And I think that also the point about human concepts, we always have to use human concepts to understand God's calling. And therefore the cultural factor cannot be avoided.
Yeah, of course we do. All we've got is language. All we've got is culture, religion, right. All the things, all the tools that we move around the world in. And none of them are any good. That's the problem. It's not that there's a sort of a slightly privileged one called first century Palestinian Judaism or something like that. Because the disciples didn't understand Jesus' call any better. Because the call was not follow me in the sense of, okay, using your best intuitions derived from your cultural and religious experience, go along this path. It presented them with an incomparable claim, which was the claim of God. And that claim, because it's God's claim, can't be assimilated to any culture. Of course, you've got to have some sort of categories to think about it with. But in the end, the categories just get blown apart all the time. And reliance on those categories, or thinking that those categories will give you a shoe-in, is precisely the thing that the New Testament's protesting against. That there is somehow some sort of access, that there's some readiness or preparation in me, or my culture, or my background, which somehow will make me just a bit equipped for God. And that's not the case in the new creation. Because what God does is make people out of nothing. And nothing is not something that God uses to make things. Do you see what I mean? I guess I want to kind of hang on to that kind of point, because otherwise I think we end up rather quickly de-eschatologizing the New Testament.
But if you take Mark, you mean Mark's here, so they presume you've been hearing John the Baptist.
Can you speak slightly louder, David, please? Can you speak louder? So that
if they've been... If we take Mark seriously, they've presumably been hearing John Baptist, some of them being baptized by him, and they've been warned to expect one who was to come.
Yeah, okay, Joe, but the treatment of John the Baptist in the Gospels is by no means unambiguous, is it? I mean, John the Baptist is a sign of contradiction, isn't he? He's a sign of God's judgment. This God comes among you, comes among Israel in this anticipatory way. Not to say here's a taster, but to say you will stumble on this because he points to the Son of Man.
We've got two quick questions. Will you ask the questions together and then we can have that?
Well, not at the same time.
All right.
That's fine.
I've spoken enough.
Okay. Right.
I just wanted to follow on from Rose's point and raise the issue that Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, about some cultures being predisposed, being more receptive to...
So what have been predisposed?
Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, speaking about some more... Well, might be called more primitive cultures,
right,
that had antecedents that made them more open to the people coming with the book.
Could be, I don't know. It would be unusual to expect that on the basis of the biblical record, wouldn't it?
It's just how it fitted into what you were saying.
I'll look at the book.
Right, Sandy.
Did you have a particular reason for anchoring this discussion of discipleship in Mark's Gospel and not Luke's Gospel?
Not particularly. I mean, you could have done it through Luke. I mean, Mark tends to be sort of a kind of neon lights gospel in terms of discipleship, but I mean, you could do it through Luke. I mean, are you thinking that there will be different trajectories?
Luke's emphasis on discipleship, the idea of journeying. You're talking about movement.
Yeah. Yeah, the same thing in Mark, don't you? That central section. And part of the stuff about renunciation is about this, the movement of following Jesus in his passion involves renunciation of these various aspects of human life.
It's not because Mark used immediately more than Luke.
There's a certain...
There is obviously a connection in what you're saying,
yeah,
between the renunciations,
right,
and this idea of...
That's right. That's right. There is a somewhat different shape to the Lucan account, isn't there? Which, I don't know, what does it reflect? Does it reflect a stronger sense of kind of historical stability or something like that? At least historical direction? Maybe it's that. Mark's there, isn't it?
Well, I think the time has come. It's more than as time has gone, in fact. So it really falls to me to invite you to thank Professor Webster for what has been a fascinating lecture, very comprehensive, very insightful, and very challenging. So please accept our very grateful thanks.
Thank you.
Very grateful to you. Now, we do have a cup of tea or coffee available, and we hope that those of you who are with us for this evening will feel free to stay with us for that. Could I also say that Rob Schillaker, who is our treasurer,